And tonight I want to begin and end here in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 2. So Philippians 2, verse 2, where the Word of God says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And we trust that God will bless us as we come to consider His Word afresh tonight. Let's pray together, please, once more in a word of prayer. And eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, afresh for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the company of the redeemed that we can meet together around the Word. And we pray, Lord, you draw alongside us now, draw near, we pray, with your presence, that this time would be edifying, it would be an encouragement, that our hearts would be knit closer together, and that even through tonight's study we would love one another more. That, dear Father, in your mercy we would rightly apply the reconciliation as accomplished for us through Christ, and that we know how to properly apply that in the context of the life and fellowship of this church here in Melbourne. And give us wisdom and give us grace. Guard us from error. Keep us in thy truth, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So we are recommencing this study in the subject of the doctrine of reconciliation. And of course, we are looking at a subject that has its grounding in the very cross work of Christ. We've studied Ephesians chapter 2, that it is through the cross of Christ that we are brought near to God. It is through Christ's cross that we once were at enmity are indeed reconciled and brought to a position of peace with God. And that vertical relationship that is brought about by Christ's work is then also extended horizontally between those of like precious faith. But those who have been reconciled to God are in turn reconciled to one another, and that work of reconciliation is put together in these two words: we are brought into one body. One body by Christ's work upon the cross. The application of that truth is the challenge. The concept of unity among Christians can be greatly abused. What constitutes true unity? With whom am I really united? What about the matter of schism? It's maybe a word you haven't heard so often nowadays, but it was a very pertinent topic in the time of the Puritans. And there were various issues. There was the established church, the Church of England, the Episcopalian, the Anglican Church. And there were those who were separatists, nonconformists. And there was all manner of accusation regarding the matter of schism and false separation. When is it appropriate to divide? We would hold the doctrine of biblical separation. When is it proper for a church or individuals to separate? Some of these things are tremendously challenging. John Owen, who was a nonconformist, wrote at some length about the matter of schism. And he defines it this way. And as he considers the Word of God, and he particularly gives consideration to the church in Corinth, he says this: "The schism then here described by the apostle and blamed by him consists in causeless differences and contentions among the members of a particular church, contrary to that exercise of love, prudence and forbearance which are required of them to be exercised among themselves and towards one another." Now what John Owen is saying here is, when you look at the Bible and you look at the matter of schism and division in Corinthians, it's dealing with the matter of division within a church body. Now Owen goes on to apply that more generally in terms of inter-church fellowship, but in its fundamental focus, schism and division happens within the context of a visible local church. That's the challenge. How to identify that? What happens when there is division and disunity in the Church of Christ? My desire in the last message in this, which again was that video message, was that really you would all see that as part of being the body of Christ, each and every member is necessary. There's no unnecessary members. If you're saved, you're brought into the body, and therefore you're a member of the body, and not one member is unnecessary. As a healthy church, we should feel the pain of members being away from us. We should feel the pain of a part of the body not amongst us. I think of the empty seats of our senior members in recent weeks and months. And we should feel that they are valued, they're part of the body, and we feel their loss. But such a view of the body does not mean that there is never a time for separation within the visible body. Now, please understand this in doctrinal terms. When the Bible speaks about the body of Christ and the church of Christ, it speaks of it universally and it speaks of it locally. The universal church refers to those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ from all ages. And a true child of God can never, ever be cut off the body of Christ. And the local church is called the body of Christ. And we've seen that in the verses. We've looked at it, this one body. It's referring to local churches often. And the local church ought to represent the invisible. There ought to be that union of all the members. Yet, and here's the point. We understand that there may be those who identify as part of the local church, who are not part of the universal church. There are those who profess to be a member, they come into fellowship even, in terms of a local church, but they are not truly united to Christ. And in such occasions, there is then the need for biblical separation within the local body. Thus, to be saved is to be united together. To be truly converted binds the hearts of the child of God in true unity, and when there is schism within the true body, well, then there is a denial of the gospel. A denial of what is true in the gospel. It's a very serious thing. Now, of course, we meet in individual local churches. Nowhere do we see in the scriptures the necessity that those in Ephesus should travel to Corinth and they should all congregate together in one local place. There is local expression to the body. But those in that area who know and love the Lord, there is a compulsion on them to unite together and organize themselves in true biblical churches representing the body of Christ. You see, some believe that unity should be a unity based upon profession. If you say you're a Christian, well, then that's all that is required. Some see unity and principle as being opposed. That if you're going to be united, you've got to set aside principle at some times. But unity in a biblical church is a unity that is based upon principle, based upon the realities of the Word of God. And so when you see Philippians chapter 2 here, Paul is exhorting the believers as a pastoral figure. He's saying, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. There's a burden in Philippi that they would practice this true unity. They've been saved together, brought together, therefore be of one mind. Now, we saw in Philippians that this matter of being one body was under threat in Philippi. One of the classes this week with the students, I suspect they're not watching on now, so I'm not going to give them the way, is they're going to study the matter of unity in Philippians. And they're going to see that theme because it's so important. You've got verse number 2 of chapter 4, I beseech Eurias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's in the context of standing fast in the Lord. And so, looking back to Philippians chapter 1, that standing fast is striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity unto the purpose of the church. That's why Paul's heart beats for this matter, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. This is true biblical unity. But these verses must not be misused in such a way that there are no standards of what's required to be a member of a local church. And what I want to do tonight is I want to show you two areas which can be misused to deny the matter of true biblical church unity. I want to show you sometimes when you've got to cut a member away from the body. In the visible church setting, whilst I assert it, I believe with all my heart that every single member is necessary, there are times when there must be surgery in the visible church membership. So what are those occasions? Well, the first one is that there must be such surgery for the preservation of a visibly pure membership. Unity is not to be promoted at the expense of purity. I've already said several times that unity is not to be promoted at the expense of diversity. We're not homogenous in terms of our ethnicity, gifts, economics, all those things. But there's even more fundamental principle in the Word of God, and that is the purity of the church is at stake in the issue of church unity. And there are three portions I want to turn your attention to in light of that tonight. The first one is Matthew chapter 18. And here we're turning to the very teaching of Christ himself. And what I'm showing you here, what I want you to see is there are times in a local church that it's necessary to exercise biblical surgery. We would call it church discipline. You've got it there in Matthew chapter 18. Now, before going to the preceding context, just note verse number 17 to begin with, and you will see it immediately in the very surface of this. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, he's not part of the fellowship. He's not part of that unity. He's a divorce. He's taken away from that visible fellowship. Now you will know, verse 15, the context here. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And what happens here is a procedure for the addressing of sin in the congregation. But here the sin view is sin between two individuals in the church. A brother and another. What's to happen? Well, initially the Lord says they should seek to deal with it themselves. Feeling that, there are then these steps, this procedure. You've got to bring someone, you must have witnesses, and then from that you bring it to the church. Church government, in our particular setting of Presbyterianism, rested in the power of the eldership and the session, and through the oversight of the session, acting as a church court, there may then be the determination of guilt, and the unrepentant, guilty party may be cut off from the body. That is not a denial of church unity. Rather, the presence of sin between brethren is a threat to true church unity. A careless approach among the membership threatens the unity of the entire body. Hence, the Lord has put in place here stipulations to ensure there is not such a thing. Now, I hope you understand that the word offence here, or trespass is used here, is not referring to some niggle and some annoyance. It is a sin that has been committed, breaking the unity, the fellowship within these two individuals. But it's got to be dealt with. And so, what happens in church discipline is to preserve unity. There is a removal of the guilty party. That's not denying unity, it's preserving unity. Church discipline is something that is very rarely practiced. And sometimes the reason is because verse 15 is not dealt with to begin with. I find it hard to believe that the modern church is of such a high level of sanctification that these problems don't arise. Seems unthinkable. Nor can I believe that they're very readily and quickly sorted out. The Lord has given this passage for a reason. And so the problem may well be that what happens in a church sometimes is a sin between two parties, and they choose to ignore it. But it festers in the body. It's like a small abscess somewhere. Initially it's tiny. Initially you maybe turn in your bed and you just feel a slight discomfort somewhere. But over time it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden you've got a major problem. You full sepsis. And so I'm just simply telling you that if you're in that position as a member of this church, do not let it fester. Unity is preserved by properly dealing with these things, as unpleasant as it might be. And I can tell you, as part of the church session here, I have no desire to get to verse number 17. But at times that is necessary, because unity really matters. You've also got then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just showing you at the mouth of two or three witnesses truths that are established in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, I'm going to turn your attention to the verse that particularly deals with the matter of biblical church surgery. You've got it there in the verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man, look, that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. The reference here is the Lord's table. What happens at the Lord's table? The body meets together, showing that unity of Christ the head. But when it comes to the bit that there's sin in the company, well, that so-called brother is not a brother and must be cut off for the preserving of the unity. Now often, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has as its focus the matter of sexual immorality, and that's the initial context. You have that mentioned fornication in verse number 1. They've chosen not to deal with that fornication. Verse 9, then Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And he's talking about the church. Verse 10 makes that clear. Not the world, but in the church. Those who call themselves a brother. But when you get to verse 11, you see that Paul's focus is broader. Broader than the simple matter of fornication, as grotesque as that is. He includes all manner of sins, a coveting heart, shown in practice, idolatry, a railer. That's an abusive, confrontational, troublesome person. I think that's an interesting one, because they are such a threat to the church and such a threat to true unity. And so these various sins that are mentioned, and Paul's solution is, do not ignore them. Do not say unity is more important than the pain of biblical surgery. No, get the knife out, Paul says. Cut them off. Now we understand that Paul's desire here is that they're restored. Paul's desire is that such a one cut off is then brought back into the fellowship. You know, one of the marks of the modern evangelical church is such as the independent spirit in church members that if they are disciplined, what do? They get up and they run off to some other church. There's not that repentance and that reformation whereby there'll be restoration. Oh, we long to see time when those who are guilty of such sins would be disciplined and then restored. What a mark of grace that is. I mean, to pray over these things. This is part of the practicing of true church unity. Unity based upon purity. Now let me show you one other portion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here you have another time And you've got to practice this matter of surgical separation of someone who professes to be part of the body. Verse number 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. This is a very general text. In the context, it's dealing with the matter of people who were leaving their employment expecting the Lord's return. But the particular application is, here are individuals in the church who will not submit to biblical authority. And in their unwillingness to submit to biblical authority, they've got a rebellious spirit, and they're walking disorderly. And they profess to be brothers. They're said, from every brother that walketh disorderly. But such a rebellious spirit is disruptive to the true unity of the church. Because there's only one head of the church. Jesus Christ is the sole head of his church. And his authority was discharged through the apostles. And these people would not hear the apostolic teaching. And in their rebellious spirits, they were destroying the unity of the church. And they ought to be cut off. Again, with a desire for restoration. With a desire for repentance. And so here you see three passages which indicate for us that unity does not mean we ignore offences. Unity does not mean that we ignore sin in the church. Unity does not mean that we ignore rebellion. Unity is not more important than all those things, but rather all those things destroy true unity. And so you're seeing that true biblical unity is marked by humility and purity and a submission to biblical authority. That's part of how the church is practicing true unity. Now here I just want to pause. If church discipline preserves true unity, that means that the things that are highlighted here are not consistent with a Christian profession. So you think of the issues that Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 5, if they are the marks of your life, then you have no right to be part of the body of Christ. And that is a visible expression of the fact that such conduct is not consistent with someone who professes to be regenerate, who professes to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not true unity. A rebellious spirit. An unwillingness to submit to biblical authority is a sign of someone who is living in a manner inconsistent with a true submission to Christ Jesus. And yet surely, how many do we see all around us who profess to name the name of Christ, but they are not submissive to the Word of God? And their lives are marked by immorality, by coveting, by idolatry, and all such manner of sins. On the authority of the Word of God, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Confess your sins and ensure that you have indeed biblical authority to be part of the body of Christ in this place. And so, there is a need for biblical surgery for the preservation of a pure membership. There is also the need for surgery for the preservation of an orthodox ministry. Now, having thought about local church life particularly, here we're seeing things that have a broader application in terms of the ministry of the Word of God. And here, I'm going to be more brief. Turn to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans 16. Romans 16, verse number 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's a great text to preach on church unity. Spot them and stay away from them. That's the essence of that text. In other words, unity is dependent upon orthodoxy. Unity does not come above doctrinal division and error. Mark them and avoid them. Paul uses the term heretic to describe them over in Titus chapter 3. Turn there. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and the verse number 10. You'll get a similar application. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition rejects. The word heretic has been misused in so many ways. You may even have had a conversation with someone in a casual sense, and they've disagreed with you over a certain issue and they call you a heretic. Well, historically, certain Reformation times, heresy was to believe something that was damnable. In other words, you believe it, your soul's lost. Here, though, in Titus chapter 3, the word speaks of a divisive person. Clearly, if you go back to verse number 8, you'll see it's referring to truth, though. This is the faithful saying, "And these things I will, that they affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But of all these questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings with the law, for they are unprofitable and vain, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition rejects." Right. Again, we should note the patience that is exercised even to such a divisive person. There's a desire to rebuke, a desire to admonish. But when they reject that, the time comes, they've got to be cut off. It's the heretic that divides the church. You see, if you're a separatist based upon truth, and you've left an apostate denomination, perhaps even your very family would say to you, you're guilty of dividing the body of Christ. But the division in the body of Christ is placed at the door of those who are guilty of false doctrine. They're the ones who are the heretics. They're the ones who are divisive. Not those who hold to truth. You take the trouble in Rome that's mentioned there in chapter 16. There were two prominent errors. There were those who were teaching that you could be saved by keeping the works of the law. Paul says no. And there were those that were saying, because you know grace, you can just keep on sinning. Paul says no. You see, the issue was there were those who were undermining the very blessings of salvation in the gospel. They were not promoting unity, but they were guilty of heresy and division. Now, this idea of separation over truth has to be exercised with some caution. Now you turn to 3 John, please. 3 John. There is this character in 3 John, Theotrephes. He was a bully of a church leader, if I put it that way. He loved the preeminence. And he exhorted unbridled power over the church. Verse 9, "I wrote unto the church, but Theotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." He's clearly a negative narrative regarding the exercise, supposedly, of preservation. But it was a preservation that was based upon the Theotrephes' own opinion, not upon the Word of God. And so the unity we desire is not a unity that's manufactured by men. It's a unity that's based upon the truth of the Word of God, particularly regarding salvation. And so be careful here. We've got to be careful as a separatist church that we don't keep listing all the way down through our doctrines and say, not a Christian, not a Christian, not a Christian, not a Christian. We've got to be careful in these things. We don't want to get to the point that we believe that we are the only people who have truth. And if you're not part of us, you're not part of truth. That's a dangerous place to go. That's the negative. And the positive is to cut the page of your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Where the church in Ephesus are commended, verse number 2. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how they canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is the commendation. They were careful, they were thorough, they didn't jump to conclusions, they tried them, they were careful, they examined the situation, and they came to the conclusion, they are not true apostles, therefore they cut off that fellowship. But the basis was upon truth again. And so unity is to be unity in truth. Truth that is revealed, and truth that speaks of Christ's person and work. The devil is no dope. He understands that the place to bring trouble in the church is over the areas that pertain to the doctrine of salvation. And so historically, error has crept in the church with regards to the person of Christ, his humanity and his deity, and his work with regards to denials of the nature of atonement. Beyond that, the devil knows to sow division regarding the matter of how a believer can come to receive these benefits, not by works but by grace alone. And so when you think through the history of the last 2,000 years, you see these are the errors that keep on repeating themselves. And so we've got to be clear. Our unity is grounded upon the gospel. Who is Jesus? What are our convictions regarding him? He is very God and very man. We see the convictions we have regarding the atonement. It is that work of penal substitutionary atonement. Our sins were laid upon him as God's wrath is poured out upon the Son that we might live. And we stand firm upon the truth. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God be the glory alone. And so what you have within this denomination is a confession of faith that puts into words our convictions regarding these things. So those who come into membership confess, this is a confession of my faith. I believe these things, and therefore our unity is in truth. It's not based upon experience. I have a funny feeling in my heart. Oh, I have the same feeling. Let's join together in a church. No, the unity is based upon truth. What we believe. What we believe by the grace of God. Those convictions formed in our hearts. That's why the ecumenical movement of the last century was so dangerous and so deceptive. They loved to quote John 17:11, that they may be one as we are. They loved to promote this idea that this separation between the Church of Rome and the Protestant churches is a false separation. They accused the Protestants of schism. And see, what is the theme of the Roman Catholic Church? Semper idem, always the same. And so the Roman Catholic Church pursue unity. It is not that they repent of their false doctrine. It is that we would compromise our doctrine and join in unity. And what might happen between churches in that regard can also happen within a congregation. You look at many of the independent churches in this area, and you look at their statement of faith. They are so diluted down. They describe virtually nothing. So that there can be unity, but it's unity in the absence of convictions regarding truth. And that's dangerous. It may be okay for a time, but bit by bit, false doctrine creeps in. And that false doctrine, it can still sit under the confession of faith of these churches. This is true unity. It's a unity that defends purity, and it's a unity that defends orthodoxy. And I think, if I can turn you back to Philippians chapter 2 in closing, I think that is what Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What does like-mindedness look like? It looks like believers who have the same affections towards Christ. The same love. We love Christ more than the world. He is our all. You see, true Christian unity is based upon a mutual love for Christ, knowing Him in the Word and loving Him with all of our souls. We have this one accord. It's a challenging little phrase. Literally means the same soul. And there are those who believe it speaks of the area of faith. In other words, the unity is not upon those or with those who do not believe the truth. There is a unity of faith. We can say with all of our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Saviour. And there is unity of mind, one mind. And here I think we see that sense of unity based upon truth. So, I suspect most of this is very familiar to you in this place. But perhaps for you young people, you need to understand something regarding church life. That unity doesn't mean anything goes. We're not going to pretend to like each other and ignore all manner of sin and falsehood in our midst. Unity is preserved when we promote unity through purity and through orthodoxy. And as a pastor, my desire simply is that you pray much for these things to be practiced in this place. Because that is for the health of the entire body. And therefore, it is for the health of every member. May God bless His word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to close just by reading some words from John chapter 17. Because in all that I've said, I want to make it clear that Christ greatly values church unity. And so as I pray in closing, I read to you the words of the prayers of our Lord and Saviour. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Eternal God, we pray for the continuing answer of that prayer from your dear Son, that we would know the joy of being one in this local fellowship, and that even in your mercy, O Lord, you would bring in others from outside of this place, those who know and love the Saviour, that they would come and be part of the fellowship here. We pray for some, perhaps in this very area, who are not part of the biblical church, but yet they know you. We pray, O Lord, that you reveal these things to their hearts. They would see the importance of being part of the body of Christ locally. Oh God, we pray that each and every one in this room would value the importance of the church family, the church body, that we would guard our attitudes the one to the other, that we'd be careful not to trespass against each other, and when we do, that you would give us a grace to deal with it thoroughly and biblically. Oh Lord, we pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to be our joy and our portion here. Grant us the grace to be continually like-minded, that Christ be glorified in this church. We pray for those, O Lord, tonight under the word, and they must confess that they have no right to be part of the body of Christ here. They haven't this same love, this same faith, this same mind. Oh God, we pray that you'd save their souls. Give them a love for Christ first. Eternal God, hear and answer our prayers. Keep your hand upon us, O Lord, as this week continues. May we walk in your fear. May your blessing rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.